The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We read from this last week. We read from it again, finishing the chapter this time. There will be some overlap in what we read, and we read this in connection with Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. John chapter 20. We begin reading at verse 19. Remember the context. This is the Sunday, the first day of the week, and Jesus' resurrection. He's already appeared unto Mary Magdalene, the history we considered last week. Now verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sin ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of that passage and really the whole of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 38. Lord's Day 38. Here we read, What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor, as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works, and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. The fourth commandment concerns the Sabbath day. And throughout the entire New Testament, there has been controversy regarding the Sabbath. This was true already in Jesus' day. You remember the various disputes that he had with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. This was also true during the time of the Reformation, when the significance of the Sabbath had been lost. And even among the Reformed, there were slight differences regarding what the proper keeping of the Sabbath looked like. Now, if there's been controversy throughout church history, that's especially true in our own day, when there are many Christians who do not view the Sabbath day as set apart from all the others. For many, this view of the Sabbath flows from a sort of spiritual apathy toward it, with so many other things competing for for our time. The Sabbath day has become one for pleasure and for fun rather than a day for worship and for rest. Others have lost the Sabbath day for theological reasons. They argue that Christ fulfilled the Sabbath and therefore it is no longer binding at all for New Testament Christians. Standing behind this is an improper emphasis on the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They want to take those two and shove them apart. They would say, look, the Sabbath belonged to Moses and to the nation of Israel. Now, as those living in the New Testament, it's therefore no longer relevant for us. Instead, we have the Lord's Day. We have Sundays, but those two are not the same thing. They disconnect the Sabbath day from the Lord's Day. Now, in light of this rather common view in our day, a sermon on the fourth commandment and on the Sabbath is of special relevance. And for us, the question becomes, does the fourth commandment still apply to New Testament Christians? Or is it true that the Sabbath was only for the Old Testament saints? In light of this question, I believe it's worthwhile this morning to remind ourselves what exactly is our position regarding the fourth commandment and the Sabbath, and why we take that position. In other words, what are the principles that stand behind our practice? That's the focus for this morning's sermon. But yet, a sermon on one of the Ten Commandments must also give guidance for how to live according to that commandment. And thus, once we understand the principles, we must also consider the practice. So this morning we consider Lord's Day 38, using as our theme the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. First, we'll look at understanding it, and second, keeping it, or you can think about it in terms of the principles and then the practice. Understanding it and then keeping it. Now, to understand this fourth commandment, we need to think in terms of continuity and discontinuity. Big words, children, just think of it this way. This morning, we need to think about what is the same from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what continues from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and what does not, that is, what has been discontinued. Because there are aspects that do continue on, they still apply, well, there are others that do not. And so those are the two halves of this first point. First, there is continuity. There are things that carry over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And that's true because the fourth commandment belongs to the moral law and thus remains binding. At the outset, we must see that the fourth commandment contains both a ceremonial element and a moral element. It contains both. Stating this reminds us of the threefold division of the law. When we read the Old Testament laws, we can divide them up into three different groups. First, there are the civil laws. Those are the laws that govern the nation and the society of Israel. Next, there are the ceremonial laws, the laws that governed Israel's worship. And then third, there are the moral laws that governed their hearts and lives. So civil, ceremonial, and moral. And such a division is at least implied in passages such as Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. There we read, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded you to teach, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it." Deuteronomy 6 verse 1 uses three different words to refer to God's law: his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. And many see in this an implied division within the law. And thus, this threefold division has been taught since the ancient period of church history, even if the exact terms were not always used. Now, regarding the fourth commandment itself, we believe there is both a ceremonial element and a moral element to it. In other words, this one commandment fits into two different categories. Now, ordinarily, we use this distinction to take different aspects of the law and to classify them into various groups. Take this law, this goes into that group. Take this law, it goes into that group. But here we're saying that this one law, the fourth commandment, has multiple parts to it. And that those multiple parts, some of them fit into this category, the ceremonial law, whereas other parts fit into the moral law. And the evidence for this is seen in the various places that the Sabbath is treated in the Pentateuch, that is in the first five books of the Bible. There are 11 different places in the Pentateuch in which the Sabbath is treated. Of those 11 instances, some are in sections that clearly belong to ceremonial laws. You look at the context and it's all ceremonial laws. We see this in Leviticus 23, for example. Whereas at other times, we see this commandment in passages that are clearly going through the moral laws. And the most obvious example here is at Exodus chapter 20. Now the point is that the fourth commandment fits into both categories, and therefore we must distinguish which aspects of this one law belong to each category. Regarding the ceremonial aspect, there are two main things that belong to it. First, that the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week according to the pattern of creation. That is, having a Saturday Sabbath belongs to the ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment. Also included is what we would might call the rigid and strict observation of this law imposed upon the Jewish people, that is, upon the nation of Israel, and we'll have more to say about that later. In contrast, the moral aspect of the fourth commandment is that there is a God-appointed day set aside from the other six for worship, a day in which we rest as much as is necessary for the worship of God. And again, we'll have more to say about what that means later, but right now, what is important is that the fourth commandment clearly contains both ceremonial elements and moral elements. And now, regarding that moral aspect of the fourth commandment, that remains binding for New Testament Christians. In other words, it was not something only for the nation of Israel, but rather it's a permanent moral requirement. In other words, it continues, it carries over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now, there are three main reasons that this is true. First, the fourth commandment is still binding for us living in the New Testament because it's one of the Ten Commandments and thus part of the moral law. Now, I recognize this is stating the obvious, but nevertheless, it is necessary to state it because so many deny this very thing. They say the fourth commandment was strictly ceremonial and that Christ fulfilled it through his saving work. Therefore, it's no longer binding upon us as New Testament Christians. However, the implication of this is that there are, in fact, only 9 moral commandments rather than 10. And this undercuts the very idea of there being 10 commandments. 10 is the number that signifies completeness, but yet others continue to argue, no, this commandment has been done away with. There's only 9 now. And thus, over against that, we must say the fourth commandment is a part of the moral law. And therefore, it carries the same weight as the other 9 commandments, just as we're still called to observe the laws against idolatry, images, abusing God's name, murder, sexual immorality. So also, we are called to keep the Sabbath day holy. And the fact that the 10 commandments were written in stone points to this very thing. That they were written in stone indicates their permanence. They go all the way back to Eden when God gave his moral law to Adam, and they continue on into the New Testament. The fourth commandment is included in that. So that first, regarding why the fourth commandment is still binding. Second, it still applies to us as New Testament Christians because the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Again, those who take the opposite view regarding the Sabbath tend to ignore this point. They associate the fourth commandment with Moses, with the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant. And from a certain point of view, they do so rightly because, as we said, there is a ceremonial aspect to it. But yet, God did not introduce this commandment at Mount Sinai as something new. Instead, the Sabbath is grounded in the creation week. For after God created the heavens and the earth and all things therein, he rested on the seventh day. And the question becomes, why did God rest? Well, certainly not because God was tired, but rather to establish a pattern for man. As Jesus said, man is not for the Sabbath, but instead the Sabbath is for man. God rested and thereby instituted the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, in part because man needs a day for spiritual rest. And really, the fact that this is a creation ordinance explains the wording of the fourth commandment. We're told to remember the Sabbath day, that is, think back upon the creation. And the fourth commandment even explicitly calls attention to the creation week and the fact that God rested on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath was clearly instituted long before Moses, before the fall even. Like marriage, it is a creation ordinance, and therefore it is still something that applies to us as New Testament Christians. Now there's a third reason that's true, that it remains binding. Namely, that Jesus did not do away with the fourth commandment. Yes, Jesus had to confront misinterpretations and misapplications that had arisen among the Pharisees, but in all of his disputes, he never once dismissed the idea of there being a Sabbath day. Instead, as Luke 4 verse 16 teaches us, it was Jesus' habit, it was his practice, to enter into the synagogues on the Sabbath day in order to worship God. The gospel accounts are at pains, in fact, to demonstrate that Jesus never once violated the fourth commandment. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So for these three reasons, we see that there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The moral aspect of the fourth commandment continues on. It still applies to us who live in the New Testament. Now, while there's a level of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding the fourth commandment, there's also a level of discontinuity. There are certain things that do not carry over exactly because there is a ceremonial element to the fourth commandment, which Christ has fulfilled. And as we mentioned, there are two main things, and now here we elaborate on them. First, the day of the Sabbath is no longer the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week. And now it was not the apostles who decided to make this change, nor was it the Roman Catholic Church, but rather Christ himself who brought about this change. He made this change for his resurrection, and his subsequent resurrection appearances took place on the first day of the week. This is the teaching of John 20, and the reason why we read this. Jesus arose on the first day of the week. That's evident from John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark, and we know the history that follows, that Jesus would then appear to her on the first day of the week. Remember, he was buried on Friday. He was in the grave all day Saturday, that is, throughout the whole of the Jewish Sabbath. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week, he arose. It was on the first day of the week that he would appear to his disciples. We read of that in verse 19. Then the same day, that is still the first day of the week, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. He appeared on the first day of the week. Now, as verse 24 tells us, Thomas, who is called Didymus, was not with him, and thus he did not believe. But now, in order to help Thomas Jesus does not come back the very next day on Monday, but instead, he waits until the next Sabbath. Look at that in verse 26. And after 8 days, now that's including the last Sabbath day, so counting that last Sunday, and then the next 7 days, we're at another Sunday. We read this in verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then Jesus came. He appears again. And now what Jesus is teaching his disciples is that the first day of the week was the day in which they would have communion with their God. That is, the Sabbath was now to be on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh. And Jesus had the right to make this change, exactly because he is Lord of the Sabbath. These are Jesus' own words in Mark 2, verse 28. There we read, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." This is precisely why we call it the Lord's Day. It belongs to him. But now, importantly, Jesus did not get rid of the idea of the Sabbath. Instead, he changed the day in which the Sabbath takes place so that the Christian Sabbath, that is the New Testament day of rest, is now the first day of the week. That means the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath are not two different things, but they're one and the same. Now this change from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week must be properly understood. When God rested on the seventh day of the creation week, he established a pattern that one day in seven would be a day of rest. More specifically, the original pattern was 6 and 1. That is, first 6 days of work followed by one day of rest. When Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, made the first day of the week to be the day of rest, he changed the pattern. Now, we shouldn't think of this as, well, we just shift everything back, that it got bumped back one day so that the Sabbath is now a sort of eighth day. That's not the idea. But rather, the pattern was changed completely so that it's now 1 and 6. It was 6 and then 1, but now we start with the 1 and then follow the 6. First comes the resurrection. First we rest, and then comes the labor. That is, we rest in Jesus Christ, and then we live out of that rest in the days that follow. You see, there's theological significance to the Sunday Sabbath. It points to the gospel and the place of our works in it. We do not do our works in order to obtain our rest, but instead our work flows out of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. So the first thing that's changed, the first thing that's discontinued, is that the Sabbath has gone from being the seventh day to the first day of the week. The second change is that the strict observance of the Sabbath required of the Jews has been done away with, or to use a theological term, it's been abrogated. We said this too was a part of the ceremonial aspect of the law, the rigid demands placed upon the people of Israel. Now let's give some examples of that to make it clear what we're talking about. This includes that they were not allowed to prepare food on the Sabbath day during their time in the wilderness. You remember when the manna came down, they were to gather only 6 days of the week, and they were not allowed to go out on the seventh day of the week. Also included here would be what Exodus 35 verses 1 through 3 teaches us, that they were prohibited from starting any fires on the Sabbath day. Also would be what we read in Numbers 15 verses 32 through 35 that indicates that the breaking of the Sabbath day was punishable by death. That is, Sabbath breakers were stoned. These are three examples of what we mean by the strict Sabbath observance that belongs to the ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath day. These ceremonial aspects have been fulfilled by Christ Jesus. This is the teaching of Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. There we read, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And now, admittedly, this is a favorite passage of those who say the Sabbath is entirely ceremonial and thus no longer binding. They say, look, it includes the Sabbath day as things that are shadows that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. However, remember what we said earlier. The Sabbath day contains both moral elements and ceremonial elements. And here, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, is speaking of various things being shadows that have been fulfilled in Christ. And the other examples here are things that also fit into the category of belonging to the ceremonial law. It mentions meats, that is, think unclean foods versus clean foods. It mentions holy days and new moons. Think of the other festivals and ceremonies that belong to the Old Testament. And then in the same breath, it mentions the Sabbath day. And so when we look at the other things mentioned, they're all ceremonial aspects of the law. We understand that when Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17 is bringing up the Sabbath day, it must have in mind the ceremonial aspect, not the moral aspect of the fourth commandment. So the moral aspect remains binding, but yet this verse does teach us positively that the ceremonial aspect has been done away with, that it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We now find our spiritual rest in Him. So there is a level of discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding the Sabbath day. But now that we hopefully understand the fourth commandment, we also need to talk about how we keep the fourth commandment. That is, now that we've explained the principles, we need to consider the practice. The practice. There are four main things regarding how we are to keep the fourth commandment. And here we turn our attention especially to the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. And admittedly, the Heidelberg Catechism gives only two. I'm saying there's four because I believe the two that the Catechism gives can be divided up into two each. So we have four. Four ways that we keep the Sabbath. First, we do so by worshiping our God, by worship. Comes out here in the first part of answer 103. We read there this. First, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God. That's the key there. Diligently frequent the church of God. The main way we keep the Christian Sabbath is through corporate worship. For the Sabbath day has always been about worship. We see this in Leviticus 23, verse 3. There we read, the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. And those words, holy convocation, indicate that the people were to assemble together for public worship. This remains true in the New Testament. For example, we read in Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, a reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper. When they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Look at what we have here. People coming together on the first day of the week to partake of the sacraments and to hear the preaching. That's corporate worship. So worship belongs to the fourth commandment. Now, importantly, this means that ordinarily when we come together each Sunday for worship, we are doing so in obedience to the fourth commandment. This is not true for others. Others say the fourth commandment is no longer binding upon us as Christians. And when you ask them, well, why do you still have public physical worship on Sundays? Which they do. But why? Well, their answers are merely for practical reasons. They're not grounded in Scripture. They're not grounded in any commandment of God. But for us, we believe the moral aspect of the fourth commandment is that there is a fixed and enduring day of worship for God. One day in seven has been set aside for God's people to assemble together for corporate worship. That one day is now the first day of the week, and we worship today in obedience to the fourth commandment. Now the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to give instruction as to what this all includes. It begins by reminding us that maintaining the ministry and the schools for it are necessary for such worship. Notice those opening lines here in 103. We read, first, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. Central to public worship is the ministry of the gospel, for the minister heralds the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Keeping the Sabbath day, therefore, includes seeing to it that we have ministers and that the minister is provided for. And this means maintaining schools for the education of ministers. That's what's primarily in view here. When it speaks of schools, it's talking primarily about seminaries for the training of pastors, so that we see here the Reformed view that ministers are to be trained. In addition, the Heidelberg Catechism also sets before us the four main elements of a corporate worship service. It's what we read in what follows, continuing where we left off in answer 103. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God. That's what we're primarily focused on. But now notice this. Two, and the idea is we frequent the church of God in order to, this is what we do when we come to church, four things. To hear his word, to use his sacraments, to publicly call upon the Lord, and to contribute to the relief of the poor. Those four things are the main things that belong to the elements of the worship service. First, we hear God's word. This means both the reading of God's word as well as the preaching. They're both essential for corporate worship. Second, we make use of the sacraments. They belong to corporate worship. And in that setting, they are to accompany the preaching. Third, corporate worship includes publicly calling upon God. And this takes two main forms, prayer and singing. Unless we have both in our worship service. And I would also include in that the Apostles' Creed. That's where I would fit the Apostles' Creed in. We are publicly professing to God what we believe. And then fourth and finally, in our worship services, we contribute to the relief of the poor, and thus an offering is a part of an official worship service. And the fact that we're not able to do that right now is a part of the reason we cannot call this an official worship service. But then that brings up the question again. Are we keeping the Sabbath day right now? We just said the primary way we keep the Sabbath is by diligently frequenting the house of God. But we're not doing that right now. Does that mean that we're all desecrating the Sabbath? No. I do not believe that we are breaking the Sabbath. For there are times when in God's providence, we are unable to come together. This can be true for us as individuals. If we are sick or if we're in the hospital, we're not able to join our fellow believers in the public worship of our God. Other times this is true for the congregation as a whole, whether that would take place due to a power outage or if we lived in a different part of America, it might be on account of a snowstorm that in God's providence, we are not able to come together. But during such times, our inability to come together is not sinful. And the consistory believes that this pandemic falls under that same category. That it's not a sin for us to be worshiping God in our homes rather than together at the church behind the parsonage here. And what's important here is our hearts in this. God knows our desire. that we would much rather be in the sanctuary, gathered together, than scattered in our homes. And now there is a sense of togetherness through the internet connection, but nevertheless, we do feel that something is missing. God sees that. He knows that. He is most interested in our hearts. And furthermore, we are doing as much as we can during this time through these online services. Again, we must never fall into the thinking that this is somehow an adequate substitute, but this is still worship. Because what are we doing? We're coming into God's presence to ascribe to God his proper worth and to extol that worth. This is worship, and we need to view it that way and treat it that way, so that we still keep this day holy, set apart from others, by worshiping our God. Now that's only the first main way that we keep it. We keep it secondly by resting, and really we rest in order to be able to worship. Again, this is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's required? Well, first, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest. We rest on this day. The idea of rest is prominent throughout the whole of God's word. For example, Canaan was the land of rest for those who had previously been slaves and who had wandered in the wilderness. Joshua was the one who brought them into that rest. But yet, according to Hebrews 4, he also made known to them that there was a rest that was to come. David, the mighty warrior, conquered the enemies round about them and thereby gave rest to Israel from her enemies. But yet, this was still not what Joshua was talking about. Instead, ultimately, our rest is found not in some land in Palestine, but in Jesus Christ himself. This is clear from what we read in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, we read, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." This verse teaches us that it's our souls that need rest. And they need rest on account of the toil and the burden associated with sin. Jesus Christ gives us that rest through his saving work, for he's taken our sins and placed them upon himself, and he's carried them to the cross. He's paid for them. There's forgiveness for our sins, and thus there is rest for our souls. And now we enjoy this spiritual rest, especially on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. In other words, while it's true that we rest in Jesus Christ all of our days, it's especially on the Sabbath day that we reflect upon and enjoy that rest. For, through the preaching and the sacraments, our souls are directed toward our Savior. We hear and see anew what he has done for us, and we actively rest in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Really, all of the activities of the Lord's Day should lead us to the enjoyment of this spiritual rest. And that's precisely why we rest in the sense of ceasing from other things. In order to enjoy fully our spiritual rest, we cease from our normal labors and recreation. On the Sabbath day, we put aside our normal work. There's a fundamental break that takes place from the rest of the work week. We stop our businesses and our commercial activity. Furthermore, we cease from our normal recreations. We do not view the Sabbath day as simply a day for all manner of fun and games. But now, importantly, we cease from these other things in order to worship our God. The Sabbath is not simply a day off for the sake of having a day off, but rather we cease from our normal labors and our normal recreation with a view to worshiping our God. And thus, rest clearly does not mean that we become inactive. It does not mean we spend the whole day sleeping. but rather we cease from our normal activities so that we might be engaged in spiritual activities instead. Now, we must not have a wrong understanding of this. This does not mean that all work is forbidden. Jesus himself made that clear. Works of mercy are permitted, for Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Also, works of necessity are permitted, as is evident from the account of Jesus' disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. There are some forms of work that are legitimate. Also, with regards to recreation, we must not become legalists who say, well, going for a walk, that's perfectly okay, but going for a bike ride, that's strictly forbidden. If we start making rules like that, if we start setting up those different restrictions, we become Pharisees, and we must never do that. What's important here is our hearts. If we're asking the question, how much can I get away with today? Or how many spiritual activities do I have to perform to get by? Those are our questions. There's a problem with our hearts. Instead, we should be asking, how can I best enjoy the rest that I have in Jesus Christ? How can I draw as close as possible to my God? And when we ask those questions, we do come to recognize, we come to see there are things that can draw us away from the worship of God, that can impede our enjoyment of spiritual rest, things that normally are perfectly legitimate. And when we recognize that, with a view to enjoying our spiritual rest, we gladly set those aside. We cease from those things with a view to enjoying the rest that we have in Jesus Christ and worshiping our God. So how do we keep the Sabbath day? First, we do so by worshiping our God, especially in corporate worship. Second, by resting from normal activities with a view to worshiping our God and enjoying rest. And third, we do so by seeking to grow in holiness, that is, using the Sabbath for our sanctification. That comes out in the rest of this question and answer. Three lines from the bottom. Secondly, that all of the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me. The Sabbath day is a unique opportunity to grow spiritually. Certainly, we seek to grow in holiness every day of the week. And the Heidelberg Catechism makes that clear when it says, all of the days of my life, I'm seeking to put away the evil and to live more in harmony with God's word. And thus we serve God, putting away evil and yielding ourselves to the Lord all 7 days of the week. But yet, the Sabbath is the divinely ordained day for giving ourselves to being sanctified in a special way. For on Sundays, we can focus on our spiritual well-being. God gives us 1 day in 7 to attend very specifically to the health of our souls. Specifically, the Sabbath is an opportunity to devote ourselves to the ordinary means of grace. How do we grow in holiness? Well, primarily by making use of the means of grace. And this includes especially the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, but it's not limited to these. It includes also our own private prayers. It includes meditating upon God's word, reading good Christian literature, and enjoying fellowship with other saints. And now, notably, all of these things take time. Time that we do not often have. But the Sabbath is a day of rest. We cease from other things that ordinarily make it difficult to spend large amounts of time in spiritual activities. We set those aside, and thus we have that time that we need, time in order to worship God, but also to make use of these other means of grace in ways that are not possible on the other days of the week. It's precisely for this reason that Sundays are an opportunity to grow in holiness, that we have the time to make use of the means of grace. The Sabbath is for our sanctification. This is something to be especially mindful of during this pandemic. We're not coming together for corporate worship. We wish we could. But yet that does mean for most of us, there is now more available time in our Sundays. My wife and I were just noting that last week. The day seems longer. For most of you, it likely takes less time to get ready Sunday morning. There's no drive to church right now. We're missing out on fellowship that we would ordinarily enjoy, but yet that's time that's freed up for other things. Most of us are used to gathering together with family or other members of the church to have big meals that last a long time, but that's not happening right now either. And now the question becomes, how are we going to spend all of this extra time on the Sabbath? And when we ask that question, and hopefully we are asking it, seeking to be deliberate in how we use our time, when we ask it, we should remember, God has graciously given us the Sabbath as an opportunity to tend to the health of our souls in a unique way, so that we seek to use the extra time we have wisely, especially by making use of the means of grace. Now, fourth and finally, regarding the keeping of the Sabbath, we do it by worshiping Him. We do it by resting. We do it by giving ourselves over to being sanctified. And now, fourth and finally, we keep the Sabbath by anticipating our eternal and heavenly rest. Very last line there of the Catechism. And thus we begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Our Sundays and the rest that we enjoy in them is a little taste of what is to come. A foretaste that's meant to make us long for more. And thus we keep the Sabbath day by longing for the new heavens and the new earth, by taking our hearts and minds off of the things of this life because we've set them aside for the day, and instead seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. On this day of rest, we long for the eternal rest that is waiting for us. We keep the Sabbath by hoping for and eagerly anticipating the day that we will live before the face of our God in a far greater way than we are able to do so now. Now all of this ties back to the beginning, to the first Sabbath. Remember, we were created for blessed communion with our God. For not only did God Himself rest on that first Sabbath day, but He also brought man into the enjoyment of His completed work. We were made to be near unto our God, to fellowship with our God. But sin ruined that. Sin separated us from God. But now as those in Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled back unto our God, and we can again enter into His presence. And thus, on the Christian Sabbath day, we do just that. We come into God's presence consciously and deliberately by worshiping Him and resting in Him. We also look forward to the enjoyment, to enjoying the fullness of that communion that Christ has earned for us. Let us hope for that rest on this day. Amen. Let's now close in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the spiritual rest that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt grant unto us a Sabbath day's blessing. That is, help us to enjoy that rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us also to keep this day holy, set apart from the others, and use the sermon this morning to remind us of what that looks like and spur us on in our keeping of this day set apart from the others. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.